fellowship in the gospel, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. After sanctification, it is difficult to state what your aim in life is, because God has taken you up into His purpose by the Holy Ghost. He is using you now for His purposes throughout the world, as He used His Son for the purpose of our salvation. If you seek great things for yourself, God has called me for this and that, you are putting a barrier to God's use of you. As long as you have a personal interest in your own character or any set ambition, you cannot get through into identification with God's interests. You can only get there by losing forever any idea of yourself and by letting God take you right out into His purpose for the world. And because your goings are of the Lord, you can never understand your ways. I have to learn that the aim in life is God's, not mine. God is using me from His great personal standpoint, and all He asks of me is that I trust Him and never say, "Lord, this gives me such heartache." To talk in that way makes me a clog. When I stop telling God what I want, He can catch me up for what He wants without let or hindrance. He can crumple me up or exalt me. He can do anything He chooses. He simply asks me to have implicit faith in Himself and in His goodness. Self-pity is of the devil. If I go off on that line, I cannot be used by God for His purpose in the world. I have a world within the world in which I live, and God will never be able to get me outside it, because I am afraid of being frostbitten. November 11th, The Supreme Climb. Take now thy son. Genesis 22. 2. God's command is, take now, not presently. It is extraordinary how we debate. We know a thing is right, but we try to find excuses for not doing it at once. To climb to the height God shows can never be done presently, it must be done now. The sacrifice is gone through in will before it is performed, actually. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and went unto the place of which God had told him. Verse 3. The wonderful simplicity of Abraham. When God spoke, He did not confer with flesh and blood. Beware when you want to confer with flesh and blood, that is, your own sympathies, your own insight, anything that is not based on your personal relationship to God. These are the things that compete with and hinder obedience to God. Abraham did not choose the sacrifice. Always guard against self-chosen service for God. Self-sacrifice may be a disease. If God has made your cup sweet, drink it with grace. If He has made it bitter, drink it in communion with Him. If the providential order of God for you is a hard time of difficulty, go through with it, but never choose the scene of your martyrdom. God chose the crucible for Abraham, and Abraham made no demur. He went steadily through. If you are not living in touch with Him, it is easy to pass a crude verdict on God. You must go through the crucible before you have any right to pronounce a verdict, because in the crucible you learn to know God better. God is working for His highest ends until His purpose and man's purpose become one. November the 12th. The Transfigured Life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What idea have you of the salvation of your soul? The experience of salvation means that in your actual life, things are really altered. You no longer look at things as you used to. Your desires are new. Old things have lost their power. One of the touchstones of experience is, has God altered the thing that matters? If you still hanker after the old things, it is absurd to talk about being born from above. You are juggling with yourself. If you are born again, the Spirit of God makes the alteration manifest in your actual life and reasoning. And when the crisis comes, you are the most amazed person on earth at the wonderful difference there is in you. There is no possibility of imagining that you did it. It is this complete and amazing alteration that is the evidence that you are a saved soul. What difference has my salvation and sanctification made? For instance, can I stand in the light of 1 Corinthians 13, or do I have to shuffle? The salvation that is worked out in me by the Holy Ghost emancipates me entirely, and as long as I walk in the light as God is in the light, he sees nothing to censure because his life is working out in every particular, not to my consciousness, but deeper than my consciousness. November 13th, Faith and Experience. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. We have to battle through our moods into absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus to get out of the hole and corner business of our experience into abandoned devotion to Him. Think who the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is, and then think of the despicable meanness of the miserable faith we have. I haven't had this and that experience. Think what faith in Jesus Christ claims, that He can present us faultless before the throne of God, unutterably pure, absolutely rectified and profoundly justified. Stand in implicit adoring faith in Him. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How can we talk of making a sacrifice for the Son of God? Our salvation is from hell and perdition, and then we talk about making sacrifices. We have to get out into faith in Jesus Christ continually, not a prayer meeting Jesus Christ, nor a book Jesus Christ, but the New Testament Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate and who ought to strike us to His feet as dead. Our faith must be in the One from whom our experience springs. Jesus Christ wants our absolute abandon of devotion to Himself. We never can experience Jesus Christ, nor ever hold Him within the compass of our own hearts, but our faith must be built in strong, emphatic confidence in Him. It is along this line that we see the rugged impatience of the Holy Ghost against unbelief. All our fears are wicked, and we fear because we will not nourish ourselves in our faith. How can anyone who is identified with Jesus Christ suffer from doubt or fear? It ought to be an absolute pæan of perfectly irrepressible, triumphant belief. November 14th. Discovering Divine Designs. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Genesis 24:27. We have to be so one with God that we do not continually need to ask for guidance. Sanctification means that we are made the children of God, and the natural life of a child is obedience. Until he wishes to be disobedient, then instantly there is the intuitive jar. In the spiritual domain, the intuitive jar is the monition of the Spirit of God. When He gives the check, we have to stop at once and be renewed in the spirit of our mind in order to make out what God's will is. If we are born again of the Spirit of God, it is the abortion of piety to ask God to guide us here and there. The Lord led me, and on looking back we see the presence of an amazing design, which, if we are born of God, we will credit to God. We can all see God in exceptional things, but it requires the culture of spiritual discipline to see God in every detail. Never allow that the haphazard is anything less than God's appointed order, and be ready to discover the divine designs anywhere. Beware of making a fetish of consistency to your convictions instead of being devoted to God. I shall never do that. In all probability, you will have to if you are a saint. There never was a more inconsistent being on this earth than our Lord, but He was never inconsistent to His Father. The one consistency of the saint is not to a principle, but to the divine life. It is the divine life which continually makes more and more discoveries about the divine mind. It is easier to be a fanatic than a faithful soul, because there is something amazingly humbling, particularly to our religious conceit, in being loyal to God. November 15th, what is that to thee? Lord, what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. John 21:21-2. One of our severest lessons comes from the stubborn refusal to see that we must not interfere in other people's lives. It takes a long time to realize the danger of being an amateur providence, that is, interfering with God's order for others. You see a certain person suffering, and you say, "He shall not suffer, and I will see that he does not." You put your hand straight in front of God's permissive will to prevent it, and God says, "What is that to thee?" If there is stagnation spiritually, never allow it to go on, but get into God's presence and find out the reason for it. Possibly you will find it is because you have been interfering in the life of another, proposing things you had no right to propose, advising when you had no right to advise. When you do have to give advice to another, God will advise through you with the direct understanding of His Spirit. Your part is to be so rightly related to God that His discernment comes through you all the time for the blessing of another soul. Most of us live on the borders of consciousness, consciously serving, consciously devoted to God. All this is immature. It is not the real life yet. The mature stage is the life of a child which is never conscious. We become so abandoned to God that the consciousness of being used never enters in. When we are consciously being used as broken bread and poured out wine, there's another stage to be reached where all consciousness of ourselves and of what God is doing through us is eliminated. A saint is never consciously a saint. A saint is consciously dependent on God. November 16th, still human. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The great marvel of the incarnation slips into ordinary childhood's life. The great marvel of the transfiguration vanishes in the devil-possessed valley. The glory of the resurrection descends into a breakfast on the seashore. This is not an anticlimax, but a great revelation of God. The tendency is to look for the marvelous in our experience. We mistake the sense of the heroic for being heroes. It is one thing to go through a crisis grandly, but another thing to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying the remotest attention to us. If we do not want medieval halos, we want something that will make people say, "What a wonderful man of prayer he is! What a pious, devoted woman she is!" If you are rightly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you have reached the sublime height where no one ever thinks of noticing you. All that is noticed is that the power of God comes through you all the time. Oh, I've had a wonderful call from God. It takes Almighty God incarnate in us to do the meanest duty to the glory of God. It takes God's Spirit in us to make us so absolutely humanly His that we are utterly unnoticeable. The test of the life of a saint is not success, but faithfulness in human life as it actually is. We will set up success in Christian work as the aim. The aim is to manifest the glory of God in human life, to live the life hid with Christ in God in human conditions. Our human relationships are the actual conditions in which the ideal life of God is to be exhibited. November 17th, the eternal goal. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, that in blessing I will bless thee. Genesis 22:15-19. Abraham has reached the place where he is in touch with the very nature of God. He understands now the reality of God. My goal is God Himself. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. At any cost, by any road means nothing self-chosen in the way God brings us to the goal. There is no possibility of questioning when God speaks if He speaks to His own nature in me. Prompt obedience is the only result. When Jesus says, "Come," I simply come. When He says, "Let go," I let go. When He says, "Trust in God in this matter," I do trust. The whole working out is the evidence that the nature of God is in me. God's revelation of Himself to me is determined by my character, not by God's character. 'Tis because I am mean, thy ways so oft look mean to me. By the discipline of obedience, I get to the place where Abraham was, and I see who God is. I never have a real God until I have come face to face with Him in Jesus Christ. Then I know that, in all the world, my God, there is none but Thee. There is none but Thee. The promises of God are of no value to us until by obedience we understand the nature of God. We read some things in the Bible 365 times, and they mean nothing to us. Then all of a sudden we see what God means, because, in some particular, we have obeyed God. And instantly His nature is opened up. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. The yea must be born of obedience. When by the obedience of our lives we say amen to a promise, then that promise is ours. November 18th, winning into freedom. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8:36. If there is any remnant of individual conceit left, it always says, "I can't." Personality never says, "I can't," but simply absorbs and absorbs. Personality always wants more and more. It is the way we are built. We are designed with a great capacity for God, and sin and our individuality are the things that keep us from getting at God. God delivers us from sin. We have to deliver ourselves from individuality, that is, to present our natural life to God and sacrifice it until it is transformed into a spiritual life by obedience. God does not pay any attention to our natural individuality in the development of our spiritual life. His order runs right across the natural life, and we have to see that we aid and abet God, not stand against Him and say, "I can't do that." God will not discipline us. We must discipline ourselves. God will not bring every thought and imagination into captivity. We have to do it. Do not say, "O Lord, I suffer from wandering thoughts." Don't suffer from wandering thoughts. Stop listening to the tyranny of your individuality and get emancipated out into personality. If the Son shall make you free, do not substitute Savior for Son. The Savior sets us free from sin. This is the freedom of being set free by the Son. It is what Paul means in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. His natural individuality has been broken and his personality united with his Lord, not merged but united. Ye shall be free indeed, free in essence, free from the inside. We will insist on energy instead of being energized into identification with Jesus. November 19th, when he has come. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. John 16:8, RV. Very few of us know anything about conviction of sin. We know the experience of being disturbed because of having done wrong things. But conviction of sin by the Holy Ghost blots out every relationship on earth and leaves one relationship only. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. When a man is convicted of sin in this way, he knows with every power of his conscience that God dare not forgive him. If God did forgive him, the man would have a stronger sense of justice than God. God does forgive, but it costs the rending of his heart in the death of Christ to enable him to do so. The great miracle of the grace of God is that he forgives sin, and it is the death of Jesus Christ alone that enables the divine nature to forgive and to remain true to itself in doing so. It is shallow nonsense to say that God forgives us because he is love. When we have been convicted of sin, we will never say this again. The love of God means Calvary, and nothing less. The love of God is spelt on the cross and nowhere else. The only ground on which God can forgive me is through the cross of my Lord. There, his conscience is satisfied. Forgiveness means not merely that I am saved from hell and made right for heaven. No man would accept forgiveness on such a level. Forgiveness means that I am forgiven into a recreated relationship, into identification with God in Christ. The miracle of redemption is that God turns me, the unholy one, into the standard of himself, the holy one, by putting into me a new disposition, the disposition of Jesus Christ. November 20th, the forgiveness of God. In whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that, of course, he will forgive us. That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. The only ground on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which God can forgive sin and reinstate us in his favor is through the cross of Christ, and in no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, cost the agony of Calvary. It is possible to take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification with the simplicity of faith, and to forget at what enormous cost to God it was all made ours. Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. It cost God the cross of Jesus Christ before he could forgive sin and remain a holy God. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revelation of God is that he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God by the atonement. God's forgiveness is only natural in the supernatural domain. Compared with the miracle of the forgiveness of sin, the experience of sanctification is slight. Sanctification is simply the marvelous expression of the forgiveness of sins in a human life, but the thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven sin. Paul never got away from this. When once you realize all that it cost God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. November 21st. It is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. The death of Jesus Christ is the performance in history of the very mind of God. There is no room for looking on Jesus Christ as a martyr. His death was not something that happened to him which might have been prevented. His death was the very reason why he came. Never build your preaching of forgiveness on the fact that God is our Father and He will forgive us because He loves us. It is untrue to Jesus Christ's revelation of God. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption much ado about nothing. If God does forgive sin, it is because of the death of Christ. God could forgive men in no other way than by the death of His Son, and Jesus is exalted to be Savior because of His death. We see Jesus because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The greatest note of triumph that ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe was that sounded on the cross of Christ. It is finished. That is the last word in the redemption of man. Anything that belittles or obliterates the holiness of God by a false view of the love of God is untrue to the revelation of God given by Jesus Christ. Never allow the thought that Jesus Christ stands with us against God out of pity and compassion, that He became a curse for us out of sympathy with us. Jesus Christ became a curse for us by the divine decree. Our portion of realizing the terrific meaning of the curse is conviction of sin. The gift of shame and penitence is given us. This is the great mercy of God. Jesus Christ hates the wrong in man, and Calvary is the estimate of His hatred. November 22nd. Shallow and profound. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Beware of allowing yourself to think that the shallow concerns of life are not ordained of God. They are as much of God as the profound. It is not your devotion to God that makes you refuse to be shallow, but your wish to impress other people with the fact that you are not shallow, which is a sure sign that you are a spiritual prig. Be careful of the production of contempt in yourself. It always comes along this line and causes you to go about as a walking rebuke to other people because they are more shallow than you are. Beware of posing as a profound person. God became a baby. To be shallow is not a sign of being wicked, nor is shallowness a sign that there are no deeps. The ocean has a shore. The shallow amenities of life, eating and drinking, walking and talking, are all ordained by God. These are the things in which our Lord lived. He lived in them as the Son of God, and He said that the disciple is not above his master. Our safeguard is in the shallow things. We have to live the surface common sense life in a common sense way. When the deeper things come, God gives them to us apart from the shallow concerns. Never show the deeps to anyone but God. We are so abominably serious, so desperately interested in our own characters that we refuse to behave like Christians in the shallow concerns of life. Determinedly take no one seriously but God, and the first person you find you have to leave severely alone as being the greatest fraud you have ever known is yourself. November 23rd. Distraction of antipathy. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly piled with contempt. Psalm 123:3. The thing of which we have to beware is not so much damage to our belief in God as damage to our Christian temper. Therefore take heed to thy spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The temper of mind is tremendous in its effects. It is the enemy that penetrates right into the soul and distracts the mind from God. There are certain tempers of mind in which we never dare indulge. If we do, we find they have distracted us from faith in God, and until we get back to the quiet mood before God, our faith in Him is nil, and our confidence in the flesh and in human ingenuity is the thing that rules. Beware of the cares of this world, because they are the things that produce a wrong temper of soul. It is extraordinary what an enormous power there is in simple things to distract our attention from God. Refuse to be swamped with the cares of this life. Another thing that distracts us is the lust of vindication. St. Augustine prayed, O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. That temper of mind destroys the soul's faith in God. I must explain myself. I must get people to understand. Our Lord never explained anything. He left mistakes to correct themselves. When we discern that people are not going on spiritually and allow the discernment to turn to criticism, we block our way to God. God never gives us discernment in order that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. November 24th, Direction of Aspiration. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Psalm 123:2. This verse is a description of entire reliance upon God. Just as the eyes of the servant are riveted on his master, so our eyes are up unto God, and our knowledge of his countenance is gained. Compare Isaiah 53:1, RV. Spiritual leakage begins when we cease to lift up our eyes unto him. The leakage comes not so much through trouble on the outside as in the imagination. When we begin to say, I expect I have been stretching myself a bit too much, standing on tiptoe and trying to look like God instead of being an ordinary, humble person. We have to realize that no effort can be too high. For instance, you came to a crisis when you made a stand for God and had the witness of the Spirit that all was right, but the weeks have gone by, and the years maybe, and you are slowly coming to the conclusion, well, after all, was I not a bit too pretentious? Was I not taking a stand a bit too high? Your rational friends come and say, don't be a fool. We knew when you talked about this spiritual awakening that it was a passing impulse. You can't keep up the strain. God does not expect you to. And you say, well, I suppose I was expecting too much. It sounds humble to say it, but it means that reliance on God has gone and reliance on worldly opinion has come in. The danger is lest no longer relying on God you ignore the lifting up of your eyes to him. Only when God brings you to a sudden halt will you realize how you have been losing out. Whenever there is a leakage, remedy it immediately. Recognize that something has been coming between you and God and get it readjusted at once. November 25th, The Secret of Spiritual Coherence. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. When a man is first born again, he becomes incoherent. There's an amount of unrelated emotion about him, unrelated phases of external things. In the Apostle Paul, there was a strong, steady coherence underneath. Consequently, he could let his external life change as it liked, and it did not distress him, because he was rooted and grounded in God. Most of us are not spiritually coherent, because we are more concerned about being coherent externally. Paul lived in the basement. The coherent critics live in the upper story of the external statement of things, and the two do not begin to touch each other. Paul's consistency was down in the fundamentals. The great basis of his coherence was the agony of God in the redemption of the world, viz., the cross of Jesus Christ. Restate to yourself what you believe, then do away with as much of it as possible, and get back to the bedrock of the cross of Christ. In external history, the cross is an infinitesimal thing. From the Bible point of view, it is of more importance than all the empires of the world. If we get away from brooding on the tragedy of God upon the cross in our preaching, it produces nothing. It does not convey the energy of God to man. It may be interesting, but it has no power. But preach the cross, and the energy of God is let loose. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We preach Christ crucified. November 26th, The Concentration of Spiritual Energy, Save in the Cross of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. If you want to know the energy of God, that is, the resurrection life of Jesus in your mortal flesh, you must brood on the tragedy of God. Cut yourself off from prying personal interest in your own spiritual symptoms and consider bare-spirited the tragedy of God, and instantly the energy of God will be in you. Look unto me, pay attention to the objective source, and the subjective energy will be there. We lose power if we do not concentrate on the right thing. The effect of the cross is salvation, sanctification, healing, etc. But we are not to preach any of these. We are to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The proclaiming of Jesus will do its own work. Concentrate on God's center in your preaching, and though your crowd may apparently pay no attention, they can never be the same again. If I talk my own talk, it is of no more importance to you than your talk is to me. But if I talk the truth of God, you will meet it again, and so will. 1. We have to concentrate on the great point of spiritual energy, the cross, to keep in contact with that center where all the power lies and the energy will be let loose. In holiness, movements, and spiritual experience meetings, the concentration is apt to be put not on the cross of Christ, but on the effects of the cross. The feebleness of the churches is being criticized today, and the criticism is justified. One reason for the feebleness is that there has not been this concentration of spiritual energy. We have not brooded enough on the tragedy of Calvary or on the meaning of redemption. November 27th, the consecration of spiritual energy. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. If I brood on the cross of Christ, I do not become a subjective pietist, interested in my own whiteness. I become dominantly concentrated on Jesus Christ's interests. Our Lord was not a recluse nor an ascetic. He did not cut himself off from society, but he was inwardly disconnected all the time. He was not aloof, but he lived in another world. He was so much in the ordinary world that the religious people of his day called him a glutton and a wine-bibber. Our Lord never allowed anything to interfere with his consecration of spiritual energy. The counterfeit of consecration is the conscious cutting off of things with the idea of storing spiritual power for use later on. But that is a hopeless mistake. The Spirit of God has spoiled the sin of a great many, yet there is no emancipation, no fullness in their lives. The kind of religious life we see abroad today is entirely different from the robust holiness of the life of Jesus Christ. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We are to be in the world, but not of it, to be disconnected fundamentally, not externally. We must never allow anything to interfere with the consecration of our spiritual energy. Consecration is our part, sanctification is God's part, and we have deliberately to determine to be interested only in that in which God is interested. The way to solve perplexing problems is to ask, is this the kind of thing in which Jesus Christ is interested, or the kind of thing in which the Spirit that is the antipodes of Jesus is interested? November 28th, the bounty of the destitute. Being justified freely by His grace. Romans 3:24. The gospel of the grace of God awakens an intense longing in human souls and an equally intense resentment, because the revelation which it brings is not palatable. There is a certain pride in man that will give and give, but to come and accept is another thing. I will give my life to martyrdom. I will give myself in consecration. I will do anything, but do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner, and tell me that all I have to do is to accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have to realize that we cannot earn or win anything from God. We must either receive it as a gift or do without it. The greatest blessing spiritually is the knowledge that we are destitute. Until we get there, our Lord is powerless. He can do nothing for us if we think we are sufficient of ourselves. We have to enter into His kingdom through the door of destitution. As long as we are rich, possessed of anything in the way of pride or independence, God cannot do anything for us. It is only when we get hungry spiritually that we receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the essential nature of God is made effectual in us by the Holy Spirit. He imparts to us the quickening life of Jesus, which puts the beyond within, and immediately the beyond has come within. It rises up to the above, and we are lifted into the domain where Jesus lives. John 3:5. November 29th, the absoluteness of Jesus Christ, He shall glorify me, John 16:14. The pietistic movements of today have none of the rugged reality of the New Testament about them. There is nothing about them that needs the death of Jesus Christ. All that is required is a pious atmosphere and prayer and devotion. This type of experience is not supernatural nor miraculous. It did not cost the passion of God. It is not dyed in the blood of the Lamb, not stamped with the hallmark of the Holy Ghost. It has not that mark on it which makes men say, as they look with awe and wonder, "That is the work of God Almighty." That and nothing else is what the New Testament talks about. The type of Christian experience in the New Testament is that of personal passionate devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. Every other type of Christian experience, so called, is detached from the person of Jesus. There is no regeneration, no being born again into the kingdom in which Christ lives, but only the idea that He is our pattern. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Savior long before He is pattern. Today, He is being dispatched as the figurehead of a religion, a mere example. He is that, but He is infinitely more. He is salvation itself. He is the gospel of God. Jesus said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall glorify me." When I commit myself to the revelation made in the New Testament, I receive from God the gift of the Holy Spirit, who begins to interpret to me what Jesus did and does in me, subjectively, all that Jesus Christ did for me, objectively. November 30. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The way we continually talk about our own inability is an insult to the Creator. The deploring of our own incompetence is a slander against God for having overlooked us. Get into the habit of examining in the sight of God the things that sound humble before men, and you will be amazed at how staggeringly impertinent they are. Oh, I shouldn't like to say I am sanctified. I'm not a saint. Say that before God, and it means, "No, Lord, it is impossible for you to save and sanctify me. There are chances I have not had, so many imperfections in my brain and body. No, Lord, it isn't possible." That may sound wonderfully humble before men, but before God it is an attitude of defiance. Again, the things that sound humble before God may sound the opposite before men. To say, "Thank God, I know I am saved and sanctified," is in the sight of God the acme of humility. It means you have so completely abandoned yourself to God that you know He is true. Never bother your head as to whether what you say sounds humble before men or not, but always be humble before God, and let Him be all in all. There is only one relationship that matters, and that is your personal relationship to a personal Redeemer and Lord. Let everything else go, but maintain that at all costs, and God will fulfill His purpose through your life. One individual life may be of priceless value to God's purposes, and yours may be that life. December the 1st. The Law and the Gospel. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. The moral law does not consider us as weak human beings at all. It takes no account of our heredity and infirmities. It demands that we be absolutely moral. The moral law never alters, either for the noblest or for the weakest. It is eternally and abidingly the same. The moral law ordained by God does not make itself weak to the weak. It does not palliate our shortcomings. It remains absolute for all time and eternity. If we do not realize this, it is because we are less than alive. Immediately we are alive, life becomes a tragedy. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When we realize this, then the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. Until a man gets there and sees that there is no hope, the cross of Jesus Christ is a farce to him. Conviction of sin always brings a fearful binding sense of the law. It makes a man hopeless, sold under sin. I, a guilty sinner, can never get right with God. It is impossible. There's only one way in which I can get right with God, and that is by the death of Jesus Christ. I must get rid of the lurking idea that I can ever be right with God because of my obedience. Which of us could ever obey God to absolute perfection? We only realize the power of the moral law when it comes with an if. God never coerces us. In one mood, we wish he would make us do the thing, and in another mood, we wish he would leave us alone. Whenever God's will is in the ascendant, all compulsion is gone. When we choose deliberately to obey him, then he will tax the remotest star and the last grain of sand to assist us with all his almighty power. December 2nd, Christian Perfection. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Philippians 3:12. It is a snare to imagine that God wants to make us perfect specimens of what he can do. God's purpose is to make us one with himself. The emphasis of holiness movements is apt to be that God is producing specimens of holiness to put in his museum. If you go off on this idea of personal holiness, the dead set of your life will not be for God, but for what you call the manifestation of God in your life. It can never be God's will that I should be sick. If it was God's will to bruise his own son, why should he not bruise you? The thing that tells for God is not your relevant consistency to an idea of what a saint should be, but your real vital relation to Jesus Christ and your abandonment to him whether you are well or ill. Christian perfection is not, and never can be, human perfection. Christian perfection is the perfection of a relationship to God which shows itself amid the irrelevancies of human life. When you obey the call of Jesus Christ, the first thing that strikes you is the irrelevancy of the things you have to do, and the next thing that strikes you is the fact that other people seem to be living perfectly consistent lives. Such lives are apt to leave you with the idea that God is unnecessary. By human effort and devotion, we can reach the standard God wants. In a fallen world, this can never be done. I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives, not admiration for myself. Thoughts about myself hinder my usefulness to God. God is not after perfecting me to be a specimen in his showroom. He is getting me to the place where he can use me. Let him do what he likes. December the 3rd. Not by might nor by power. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. If in preaching the gospel you substitute your clear knowledge of the way of salvation for confidence in the power of the gospel, you hinder people getting to reality. You have to see that while you proclaim your knowledge of the way of salvation, you yourself are rooted and grounded in faith in God. Never rely on the clearness of your exposition, but as you give your exposition, see that you are relying on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the certainty of God's redemptive power, and he will create his own life in souls. When once you are rooted in reality, nothing can shake you. If your faith is in experiences, anything that happens is likely to upset that faith, but nothing can ever upset God or the almighty reality of redemption. Base your faith on that, and you are as eternally secure as God. When once you get into personal contact with Jesus Christ, you will never be moved again. That is the meaning of sanctification. God puts his disapproval on human experience when we begin to adhere to the conception that sanctification is merely an experience, and forget that sanctification itself has to be sanctified. See John 17:19. I have deliberately to give my sanctified life to God for his service, so that he can use me as his hands and his feet. December 4th. The Law of Antagonism. To him that overcometh. Revelation 2:7. Life without war is impossible either in nature or in grace. The basis of physical, mental, moral, and spiritual life is antagonism. This is the open fact of life. Health is the balance between physical life and external nature, and it is maintained only by sufficient vitality on the inside against things on the outside. Everything outside my physical life is designed to put me to death. Things which keep me going when I am alive disintegrate me when I am dead. If I have enough fighting power, I produce the balance of health. The same is true of the mental life. If I want to maintain a vigorous mental life, I have to fight. and in that way the mental balance called thought is produced. Morally, it is the same. Everything that does not partake of the nature of virtue is the enemy of virtue in me, and it depends on what moral caliber I have, whether I overcome and produce virtue. Immediately I fight, I am moral in that particular. No man is virtuous because he cannot help it. Virtue is acquired, and spiritually it is the same. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." That is, everything that is not spiritual makes for my undoing. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have to learn to score off the things that come against me, and in that way produce the balance of holiness. Then it becomes a delight to meet opposition. Holiness is the balance between my disposition and the law of God, as expressed in Jesus Christ. December 5th. The Temple of the Holy Ghost. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Genesis 41:40. I have to account to God for the way in which I rule my body under His domination. Paul said he did not frustrate the grace of God, make it of no effect. The grace of God is absolute. The salvation of Jesus is perfect. It is done forever. I am not being saved. I am saved. Salvation is as eternal as God's throne. The thing for me to do is to work out what God works in. Work out your own salvation. I am responsible for doing it. It means that I have to manifest in this body the life of the Lord Jesus, not mystically, but really and emphatically. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Every saint can have his body under absolute control for God. God has made us to have government over all the temple of the Holy Spirit, over imaginations and affections. We are responsible for these, and we must never give way to inordinate affections. Most of us are much sterner with others than we are in regard to ourselves. We make excuses for things in ourselves, whilst we condemn in others things to which we are not naturally inclined. I beseech you, says Paul, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The point to decide is this: do I agree with my Lord and Master that my body shall be his temple? If so, then for me the whole of the law for the body is summed up in this revelation, that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. December the 6th. The bow in the cloud. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Genesis 9:13. It is the will of God that human beings should get into moral relationship with Him, and His covenants are for this purpose. Why does not God save me? He has saved me, but I have not entered into relationship with Him. Why does not God do this and that? He has done it. The point is, will I step into covenant relationship? All the great blessings of God are finished and complete, but they are not mine until I enter into relationship with Him on the basis of His covenant. Waiting for God is incarnate unbelief. It means that I have no faith in Him. I wait for Him to do something in me that I may trust in that. God will not do it, because that is not the basis of the God and man relationship. Man has to go out of himself in his covenant with God, as God goes out of himself in his covenant with man. It is a question of faith in God, the rarest thing. We have faith only in our feelings. I do not believe God unless He will give me something in my hand whereby I may know I have it. Then I say, now I believe. There is no faith there. Look unto me and be ye saved. When I have really transacted business with God on His covenant and have let go entirely, there is no sense of merit, no human ingredient in it at all, but a complete overwhelming sense of being brought into union with God, and the whole thing is transfigured with peace and joy. December 7th, Repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Conviction of sin is best portrayed in the words, my sins, my Savior, how sad on thee they fall. Conviction of sin is one of the rarest things that ever strikes a man. It is the threshold of an understanding of God. Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit came, He would convict of sin. And when the Holy Spirit rouses a man's conscience and brings him into the presence of God, it is not his relationship with men that bothers him, but his relationship with God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The marvels of conviction of sin, forgiveness, and holiness are so interwoven that it is only the forgiven man who is the holy man. He proves he is forgiven by being the opposite to what he was, by God's grace. Repentance always brings a man to this point. I have sinned. The surest sign that God is at work is when a man says that and means it. Anything less than this is remorse for having made blunders, the reflex action of disgust at himself. The entrance into the kingdom is through the panging pains of repentance crashing into a man's respectable goodness. Then the Holy Ghost, who produces these agonies, begins the formation of the Son of God in the life. The new life will manifest itself in conscious repentance and unconscious holiness, never the other way about. The bedrock of Christianity is repentance. Strictly speaking, a man cannot repent when he chooses. Repentance is a gift of God. The old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. If ever you cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in darkness. Examine yourself and see if you have forgotten how to be sorry. December the 8th, the impartial power of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. We trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot if we think we are forgiven, because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation of the forgiveness of God and of the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he has worked out for us. Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When we realize that Christ has made all this to us, the boundless joy of God begins. Wherever the joy of God is not present, the death sentence is at work. It does not matter who or what we are, there is absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ, and by no other way, not because Jesus Christ pleads, but because he died. It is not earned, but accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. It is battering at another door than the one which Jesus has opened. I don't want to come that way. It is too humiliating to be received as a sinner. There is none other. Name. The apparent heartlessness of God is the expression of his real heart. There is boundless entrance in his way. We have forgiveness through his blood. Identification with the death of Jesus Christ means identification with him to the death of everything that never was in him. God is justified in saving bad men only as he makes them good. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. December 9th, the offense of the natural. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. The natural life is not sinful. We must be apostatized from sin, have nothing to do with sin in any shape or form. Sin belongs to hell and the devil. I, as a child of God, belong to heaven and God. It is not a question of giving up sin, but of giving up my right to myself, my natural independence and self-assertiveness, and this is where the battle has to be fought. It is the things that are right and noble and good from the natural standpoint that keep us back from God's best. To discern that natural virtues antagonize surrender to God is to bring our soul into the center of its greatest battle. Very few of us debate with the sordid and evil and wrong, but we do debate with the good. It is the good that hates the best, and the higher up you get in the scale of the natural virtues, the more intense is the opposition to Jesus Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. It is going to cost the natural in you everything, not something, Jesus said. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, that is, his right, to himself, and a man has to realize who Jesus Christ is before he will do it. Beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. The natural life is not spiritual, and it can only be made spiritual by sacrifice. If we do not resolutely sacrifice the natural, the supernatural can never become natural in us. There is no royal road there. Each of us has it entirely in his own hands. It is not a question of praying, but of performing. December 10th, the offering of the natural. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Galatians 4:22. Paul is not dealing with sin in this chapter of Galatians, but with the relation of the natural to the spiritual. The natural must be turned into the spiritual by sacrifice, otherwise a tremendous divorce will be produced in the actual life. Why should God ordain the natural to be sacrificed? God did not. It is not God's order, but His permissive will. God's order was that the natural should be transformed into the spiritual by obedience. It is sin that made it necessary for the natural to be sacrificed. Abraham had to offer up Ishmael before he offered up Isaac. Some of us are trying to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God before we have sacrificed the natural. The only way in which we can offer a spiritual sacrifice to God is by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Sanctification means more than deliverance from sin. It means the deliberate commitment of myself, whom God has saved to God, and that I do not care what it costs. If we do not sacrifice the natural to the spiritual, the natural life will mock at the life of the Son of God in us and produce a continual swither. This is always the result of an undisciplined spiritual nature. We go wrong because we stubbornly refuse to discipline ourselves, physically, morally, or mentally. I wasn't disciplined when I was a child. You must discipline yourself now. If you do not, you will ruin the whole of your personal life for God. God is not with our natural life while we pamper it, but when we put it out in the desert and resolutely keep it under, then God will be with it, and He will open up wells and oases and fulfill all His promises for the natural. December 11th. Individuality. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Matthew 16:24. Individuality is the husk of the personal life. Individuality is all elbows. It separates and isolates. It is the characteristic of the child, and rightly so. But if we mistake individuality for the personal life, we will remain isolated. The shell of individuality is God's created natural covering for the protection of the personal life. But individuality must go in order that the personal life may come out and be brought into fellowship with God. Individuality counterfeits personality as lust counterfeits love. God designed human nature for Himself. Individuality debases human nature for itself. The characteristics of individuality are independence and self-assertiveness. It is the continual assertion of individuality that hinders our spiritual life more than anything else. If you say, "I cannot believe," it is because individuality is in the road. Individuality never can believe. Personality cannot help believing. Watch yourself when the Spirit of God is at work. He pushes you to the margins of your individuality, and you have either to say, "I shan't," or to surrender, to break the husk of individuality and let the personal life emerge. The Holy Spirit narrows it down every time to one thing. Compare Matthew 5:23-24. The thing in you that will not be reconciled to your brother is your individuality. God wants to bring you into union with Himself, but unless you are willing to give up your right to yourself, He cannot. Let Him deny Himself, deny His independent right to Himself, then the real life has a chance to grow. December 12th. Personality. That they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:22. Personality is that peculiar, incalculable thing that is meant when we speak of ourselves as distinct from everyone else. Our personality is always too big for us to grasp. An island in the sea may be but the top of a great mountain. Personality is like an island. We know nothing about the great depths underneath. Consequently, we cannot estimate ourselves. We begin by thinking that we can, but we come to realize that there is only one being who understands us, and that is our Creator. Personality is the characteristic of the spiritual man, as individuality is the characteristic of the natural man. Our Lord can never be defined in terms of individuality and independence, but only in terms of personality. I and my Father are one. Personality merges, and you only reach your real identity when you are merged with another person. When love or the Spirit of God strikes a man, he is transformed. He no longer insists upon his separate individuality. Our Lord never spoke in terms of individuality, of a man's elbows or his isolated position, but in terms of personality, that they may be one, even as we are one. If you give up your right to yourself to God, the real true nature of your personality answers to God straight away. Jesus Christ emancipates the personality, and the individuality is transfigured. The transfiguring element is love, personal devotion to Jesus. Love is the outpouring of one personality in fellowship with another personality. December 13th. What to pray for? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. You cannot intercede if you do not believe in the reality of the redemption. You will turn intercession into futile sympathy with human beings, which will only increase their submissive content to being out of touch with God. In intercession, you bring the person or the circumstance that impinges on you before God until you are moved by his attitude towards that person or circumstance. Intercession means filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, and that is why there are so few intercessors. Intercession is put on the line of put yourself in his place. Never. Try to put yourself in God's place. As a worker, be careful to keep pace with the communications of reality from God, or you will be crushed. If you know too much, more than God has engineered for you to know, you cannot pray. The condition of the people is so crushing that you cannot get through to reality. Our work lies in coming into definite contact with God about everything, and we shirk it by becoming active workers. We do the things that can be tabulated, but we will not intercede. Intercession is the one thing that has no snares, because it keeps our relationship with God completely open. The thing to watch in intercession is that no soul is patched up. A soul must get through into contact with the life of God. Think of the number of souls God has brought about our path, and we have dropped them. When we pray on the ground of redemption, God creates something he can create in no other way than through intercessory prayer. December 14th. The Great Life. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14:27. Whenever a thing becomes difficult in personal experience, we are in danger of blaming God, but it is we who are in the wrong, not God. There is some perversity somewhere that we will not let go. Immediately we do. Everything becomes as clear as daylight. As long as we try to serve two ends, ourselves and God, there is perplexity. The attitude must be one of complete reliance on God. When once we get there is nothing easier than living the saintly life. Difficulty comes in when we want to usurp the authority of the Holy Spirit for our own ends. Whenever you obey God, his seal is always that of peace, the witness of an unfathomable peace, which is not natural, but the peace of Jesus. Whenever peace does not come, tarry till it does, or find out the reason why it does not. If you are acting on an impulse or from a sense of the heroic, the peace of Jesus will not witness. There is no simplicity or confidence in God, because the spirit of simplicity is born of the Holy Ghost, not of your decisions. Every decision brings a reaction of simplicity. My questions come whenever I cease to obey. When I have obeyed God, the problems never come between me and God. They come as probes to keep the mind going on with amazement at the revelation of God. Any problem that comes between God and myself springs out of disobedience. Any problem, and there are many, that is alongside me while I obey God, increases my ecstatic delight, because I know that my Father knows, and I am going to watch and see how he unravels this thing. December 15th. Approved unto God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. If you cannot express yourself on any subject, struggle until you can. If you do not, someone will be the poorer all the days of his life. Struggle to re-express some truth of God to yourself, and God will use that expression to someone else. Go through the winepress of God where the grapes are crushed. You must struggle to get expression experimentally. Then there will come a time when that expression will become the very wine of strengthening to someone else. But if you say lazily, I am not going to struggle to express this thing for myself, I will borrow what I say, the expression will not only be of no use to you, but of no use to anyone. Try to state to yourself what you feel implicitly to be God's truth, and you give God a chance to pass it on to someone else through you. Always make a practice of provoking your own mind to think out what it accepts easily. Our position is not ours until we make it ours by suffering. The author who benefits you most is not the one who tells you something you did not know before, but the one who gives expression to the truth that has been dumbly struggling in you for utterance. December 16th, Wrestling Before God. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, praying always. Ephesians 6:13, 18. You have to wrestle against the things that prevent you from getting to God, and you wrestle in prayer for other souls, but never say that you wrestle with God in prayer. It is scripturally untrue. If you do wrestle with God, you will be crippled all the rest of your life. If, when God comes in some way you do not want, you take hold of Him as Jacob did and wrestle with Him, you compel Him to put you out of joint. Don't be a herpler in God's ways, but be one who wrestles before God with things, becoming more than conqueror through Him. Wrestling before God tells in His kingdom. If you ask me to pray for you and I am not complete in Christ, I may pray, but it avails nothing. But if I am complete in Christ, my prayer prevails all the time. Prayer is only effective when there is completeness. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Always distinguish between God's order and His permissive will, that is, His providential purpose towards us. God's order is unchangeable. His permissive will is that with which we must wrestle before Him. It is our reaction to the permissive will of God that enables us to get at His order. All things work together for good, to them that love God, to those who remain true to God's order, to His calling in Christ Jesus. God's permissive will is the means whereby His sons and daughters are to be manifested. We are not to be like jellyfish saying, "It's the Lord's will." We have not to put up a fight before God, not to wrestle with God, but to wrestle before God with things. Beware of squatting lazily before God instead of putting up a glorious fight so that you may lay hold of His strength. December 17th. Redemption creates the need it satisfies. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The gospel of God creates a sense of need of the gospel. Paul says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are blackguards." No, to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The majority of people have their morality well within their own grasp. They have no sense of need of the gospel. It is God who creates the need of which no human being is conscious until God manifests Himself. Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you," but God cannot give until a man asks. It is not that He withholds, but that is the way He has constituted things on the basis of redemption. By means of our asking, God gets processes into work, whereby He creates the thing that is not in existence until we do ask. The inner reality of redemption is that it creates all the time. As the redemption creates the life of God in us, so it creates the things belonging to that life. Nothing can satisfy the need but that which created the need. This is the meaning of redemption. It creates and it satisfies. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We preach our own experiences, and people are interested, but no sense of need is awakened by it. If once Jesus Christ is lifted up, the Spirit of God will create a conscious need of Him. Behind the preaching of the gospel is the creative redemption of God at work in the souls of men. It is never personal testimony that saves men. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. December 18th, the test of loyalty. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. It is only the loyal soul who believes that God engineers circumstances. We take such liberty with our circumstances, we do not believe God engineers them, although we say we do. We treat the things that happen as if they were engineered by men. To be faithful in every circumstance means that we have only one loyalty, and that is to our Lord. Suddenly God breaks up a particular set of circumstances, and the realization comes that we have been disloyal to Him by not recognizing that He had ordered them. We never saw what He was after, and that particular thing will never be repeated all the days of our life. The test of loyalty always comes just there. If we learn to worship God in the trying circumstances, He will alter them in 2 seconds when He chooses. Loyalty to Jesus Christ is the thing that we stick at today. We will be loyal to work, to service, to anything, but do not ask us to be loyal to Jesus Christ. Many Christians are intensely impatient of talking about loyalty to Jesus. Our Lord is dethroned more emphatically by Christian workers than by the world. God is made a machine for blessing men, and Jesus Christ is made a worker among workers. The idea is not that we do work for God, but that we are so loyal to Him that He can do His work through us. I reckon on you for extreme service, with no complaining on your part and no explanation on mine. God wants to use us as He used His own Son. December 19th. What to concentrate on? I came not to send peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. Never be sympathetic with the soul whose case makes you come to the conclusion that God is hard. God is more tender than we can conceive, and every now and again He gives us the chance of being the rugged one that He may be the tender one. If a man cannot get through to God, it is because there is a secret thing he does not intend to give up. I will admit I have done wrong, but I no more intend to give up that thing than fly. It is impossible to deal sympathetically with a case like that. We have to get right deep down to the root until there is antagonism and resentment against the message. People want the blessing of God, but they will not stand the thing that goes straight to the quick. If God has had His way with you, your message as His servant is merciless insistence on the one line, cut down to the very root, otherwise there will be no healing. Drive home the message until there is no possible refuge from its application. Begin to get at people where they are until you get them to realize what they lack and then erect the standard of Jesus Christ for their lives. We never can be that. Then drive it home. Jesus Christ says you must. But how can we be? You cannot unless you have a new spirit. Luke 11:13. There must be a sense of need before your message is of any use. Thousands of people are happy without God in this world. If I was happy and moral till Jesus came, why did He come? Because that kind of happiness and peace is on a wrong level. Jesus Christ came to send a sword through every piece that is not based on a personal relationship to Himself. December 20th. The right lines of work. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. Very few of us have any understanding of the reason why Jesus Christ died. If sympathy is all that human beings need, then the cross of Christ is a farce. There was no need for it. What the world needs is not a little bit of love, but a surgical operation. When you are face to face with a soul in difficulty spiritually, remind yourself of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that soul can get to God on any other line, then the cross of Jesus Christ is unnecessary. If you can help others by your sympathy or understanding, you are a traitor to Jesus Christ. You have to keep your soul rightly related to God and pour out for others on His line, not pour out on the human line and ignore God. The great note today is amiable religiosity. The one thing we have to do is to exhibit Jesus Christ crucified, to lift Him up all the time. Every doctrine that is not embedded in the cross of Jesus will lead astray. If the worker himself believes in Jesus Christ and is banking on the reality of redemption, the people he talks to must be concerned. The thing that remains and deepens is the worker's simple relationship to Jesus Christ. His usefulness to God depends on that, and that alone. The calling of a New Testament worker is to uncover sin and to reveal Jesus Christ as Savior. Consequently, he cannot be poetical. He must be sternly surgical. We are sent by God to lift up Jesus Christ, not to give wonderfully beautiful discourses. We have to probe straight down as deeply as God has probed us, to be keen in sensing the Scriptures which bring the truth straight home and to apply them fearlessly. December 21st. Experience or revelation? We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Reality is redemption, not my experience of redemption, but redemption has no meaning for me until it speaks the language of my conscious life. When I am born again, The Spirit of God takes me right out of myself and my experiences and identifies me with Jesus Christ. If I am left with my experiences have not been produced by redemption. The proof that they are produced by redemption is that I am led out of myself all the time. I no longer pay any attention to my experiences as the ground of reality, but only to the reality which produced the experiences. My experiences are not worth anything unless they keep me at the source, Jesus Christ. If you try to dam up the Holy Spirit in you to produce subjective experiences, you will find that He will burst all bounds and take you back again to the historic Christ. Never nourish an experience which has not God as its source and faith in God as its result. If you do, your experience is anti-Christian, no matter what visions you may have had. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your experiences, or do you try to lord it over Him? Is any experience dearer to you than your Lord? He must be Lord over you, and you must not pay attention to any experience over which He is not Lord. There comes a time when God will make you impatient with your own experience. I do not care what I experience. I am sure of Him. Be ruthless with yourself if you are given to talking about the experiences you have had. Faith that is sure of itself is not faith. Faith that is sure of God is the only faith there is. December 22nd, the drawing of the Father. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 6:44. When God draws me, the issue of my will comes in at once. Will I react on the revelation which God gives? Will I come to Him? Discussion on spiritual matters is an impertinence. Never discuss with anyone when God speaks. Belief is not an intellectual act. Belief is a moral act whereby I deliberately commit myself. Will I dump myself down absolutely on God and transact on what He says? If I will, I shall find I am based on reality that is as sure as God's throne. In preaching the gospel, always push an issue of will. Belief must be the will to believe. There must be a surrender of the will, not a surrender to persuasive power, a deliberate launching forth on God and on what He says, until I am no longer confident in what I have done. I am confident only in God. The hindrance is that I will not trust God, but only my mental understanding. As far as feelings go, I must stake all blindly. I must will to believe. And this can never be done without a violent effort on my part to disassociate myself from my old ways of looking at things and by putting myself right over onto Him. Every man is made to reach out beyond his grasp. It is God who draws me, and my relationship to Him in the first place is a personal one, not an intellectual one. I am introduced into the relationship by the miracle of God and my own will to believe. Then I begin to get an intelligent appreciation and understanding of the wonder of the transaction. December 23rd. How can I personally partake in the atonement? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. The gospel of Jesus Christ always forces an issue of will. Do I accept God's verdict on sin in the cross of Christ? Have I the slightest interest in the death of Jesus? Do I want to be identified with His death? To be killed right out to all interest in sin, in worldliness, in self? To be so identified with Jesus that I am spoiled for everything else but Him? The great privilege of discipleship is that I can sign on under His cross, and that means death to sin. Get alone with Jesus and either tell Him that you do not want sin to die out in you, or else tell Him that at all costs you want to be identified with His death. Immediately you transact in confident faith in what our Lord did on the cross, a supernatural identification with His death takes place, and you will know with a knowledge that passeth knowledge that your old man is crucified with Christ. The proof that your old man is crucified with Christ is the amazing ease with which the life of God in you enables you to obey the voice of Jesus Christ. Every now and again, our Lord lets us see what we would be like if it were not for Himself. It is a justification of what He said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." That is why the bedrock of Christianity is personal, passionate devotion to the Lord Jesus. We mistake the ecstasy of our first introduction into the kingdom for the purpose of God in getting us there. His purpose in getting us there is that we may realize all that identification with Jesus Christ means. December 24th, The Hidden Life. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. The Spirit of God witnesses to the simple almighty security of the life hid with Christ in God, and this is continually brought out in the epistles. We talk as if it were the most precarious thing to live the sanctified life. It is the most secure thing because it has Almighty God in and behind it. The most precarious thing is to try and live without God. If we are born again, it is the easiest thing to live in right relationship to God and the most difficult thing to go wrong if only we will heed God's warnings and keep in the light. When we think of being delivered from sin, of being filled with the Spirit, and of walking in the light, we picture the peak of a great mountain, very high and wonderful, and we say, "Oh, but I could never live up there." But when we do get there by God's grace, we find it is not a mountain peak, but a plateau where there is ample room to live and to grow. "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me." When you really see Jesus, I defy you to doubt him. When he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," if you see him, I defy you to trouble your mind. It is a moral impossibility to doubt when he is there. Every time you get into personal contact with Jesus, his words are real. "My peace I give unto you." It is a peace all over from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, an irrepressible confidence. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and the imperturbable peace of Jesus Christ is imparted to you. December 25th, His birth and our new birth. "Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us," Isaiah 7:14, RV, his birth in history. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," Luke 1:35. Jesus Christ was born into this world, not from it. He did not evolve out of history. He came into history from the outside. Jesus Christ is not the best human being. He is a being who cannot be accounted for by the human race at all. He is not man becoming God, but God incarnate, God coming into human flesh, coming into it from outside. His life is the highest and the holiest entering in at the lowliest door. Our Lord's birth was an advent, his birth in me, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Galatians 4:19. Just as our Lord came into human history from outside, so he must come into me from outside. Have I allowed my personal human life to become a Bethlehem for the Son of God? I cannot enter into the realm of the kingdom of God unless I am born from above by a birth totally unlike natural birth. You must be born again. This is not a command, it is a foundation fact. The characteristic of the new birth is that I yield myself so completely to God that Christ is formed in me. Immediately Christ is formed in me, his nature begins to work through me. God manifest in the flesh. That is what is made profoundly possible for you and me by the redemption. December 26th. Placed in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. To mistake conscious freedom from sin for deliverance from sin by the atonement is a great error. No man knows what sin is until he is born again. Sin is what Jesus Christ faced on Calvary. The evidence that I am delivered from sin is that I know the real nature of sin in me. It takes the last reach of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that is, the impartation of his absolute perfection, to make a man know what sin is. The Holy Spirit applies the atonement to us in the unconscious realm, as well as in the realm of which we are conscious, and it is only when we get a grasp of the unrivaled power of the Spirit in us that we understand the meaning of 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. This does not refer to conscious sin only, but to the tremendously profound understanding of sin which only the Holy Ghost in me realizes. If I walk in the light as God is in the light, not in the light of my conscience, but in the light of God, if I walk there with nothing folded up, then there comes the amazing revelation: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin so that God Almighty can see nothing to censure in me. In my consciousness, it works with a keen, poignant knowledge of what sin is. The love of God at work in me makes me hate with the hatred of the Holy Ghost all that is not in keeping with God's holiness. To walk in the light means that everything that is of the darkness drives me closer into the center of the light. December 27th, where the battle's lost and won. If thou wilt return, zero Israel, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 4:1. The battle is lost or won in the secret places of the will before God, never first in the external world. The Spirit of God apprehends me, and I am obliged to get alone with God and fight the battle out before Him. Until this is done, I lose every time. The battle may take 1 minute or a year. That will depend on me, not on God. But it must be wrestled out alone before God, and I must resolutely go through the hell of a renunciation before God. Nothing has any power over the man who has fought out the battle before God and won there. If I say, I will wait till I get into the circumstances and then put God to the test, I shall find I cannot. I must get the thing settled between myself and God in the secret places of my soul, where no stranger intermeddles, and then I can go forth with the certainty that the battle is won. Lose it there, and calamity and disaster and upset are as sure as God's decree. The reason the battle is not won is because I try to win it in the external world first, get alone with God, fight it out before Him, settle the matter there once and for all. In dealing with other people, the line to take is to push them to an issue of will. That is the way abandonment begins. Every now and again, not often, but sometimes, God brings us to a point of climax. That is the great divide in the life. From that point, we either go towards a more and more dilatory and useless type of Christian life, or we become more and more ablaze for the glory of God, my utmost for His highest. December 28th. Continuous conversion. Except ye be converted, and become as little children. Matthew 18:3. These words of our Lord are true of our initial conversion, but we have to be continuously converted all the days of our lives, continually to turn to God as children. If we trust to our wits instead of to God, we produce consequences for which God will hold us responsible. Immediately our bodies are brought into new conditions by the providence of God, we have to see that our natural life obeys the dictates of the Spirit of God. Because we have done it once is no proof that we shall do it again. The relation of the natural to the spiritual is one of continuous conversion, and it is the one thing we object to. In every setting in which we are put, the Spirit of God remains unchanged and His salvation unaltered, but we have to put on the new man. God holds us responsible every time we refuse to convert ourselves. Our reason for refusing is willful obstinacy. Our natural life must not rule. God must rule in us. The hindrance in our spiritual life is that we will not be continually converted. There are wadges of obstinacy where our pride spits at the throne of God and says, I won't. We deify independence and willfulness and call them by the wrong name. What God looks on as obstinate weakness, we call strength. There are whole tracts of our lives which have not yet been brought into subjection, and it can only be done by this continuous conversion. Slowly but surely we can claim the whole territory for the Spirit of God. December 29th. Deserter or disciple. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. John 6:66. When God gives a vision by His Spirit through His Word of what He wants, and your mind and soul thrill to it, if you do not walk in the light of that vision, you will sink into servitude to a point of view which our Lord never had. Disobedience in mind to the heavenly vision will make you a slave to points of view that are alien to Jesus Christ. Do not look at someone else and say, well, if he can have those views and prosper, why cannot I? You have to walk in the light of the vision that has been given to you and not compare yourself with others or judge them. That is between them and God. When you find that a point of view in which you have been delighting clashes with the heavenly vision and you debate, certain things will begin to develop in you. A sense of property, and a sense of personal right, things of which Jesus Christ made nothing. He was always against these things as being the root of everything alien to Himself. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. If we do not recognize this, it is because we are ignoring the undercurrent of our Lord's teaching. We are apt to lie back and bask in the memory of the wonderful experience we have had. If there is one standard in the New Testament revealed by the light of God, and you do not come up to it, and do not feel inclined to come up to it, that is the beginning of backsliding, because it means your conscience does not answer to the truth. You can never be the same after the unveiling of a truth. That moment marks you for going on as a more true disciple of Jesus Christ, or for going back as a deserter. December 30. And every virtue we possess, all my fresh springs shall be in thee. Psalm 87:7, PBV. Our Lord never patches up our natural virtues. He remakes the whole man on the inside. Put on the new man, that is, see that your natural human life puts on the garb that is in keeping with the new life. The life God plants in us develops its own virtues, not the virtues of Adam, but of Jesus Christ. Watch how God will wither up your confidence in natural virtues after sanctification and in any power you have until you learn to draw your life from the reservoir of the resurrection life of Jesus. Thank God if you are going through a drying up experience. The sign that God is at work in us is that he corrupts confidence in the natural virtues because they are not promises of what we are going to be, but remnants of what God created man to be. We will cling to the natural virtues, while all the time God is trying to get us into contact with the life of Jesus Christ, which can never be described in terms of the natural virtues. It is the saddest thing to see people in the service of God depending on that which the grace of God never gave them, depending on what they have by the accident of heredity. God does not build up our natural virtues and transfigure them, because our natural virtues can never come anywhere near what Jesus Christ wants. No natural love, no natural patience, no natural purity can ever come up to his demands. But as we bring every bit of our bodily life into harmony with the new life which God has put in us, he will exhibit in us the virtues that were characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And every virtue we possess is his alone. December 31st. Yesterday. The God of Israel will be your re-reward. Isaiah 52:12. Security from yesterday. God requireth that which is past. At the end of the year, we turn with eagerness to all that God has for the future, and yet anxiety is apt to arise from remembering the yesterdays. Our present enjoyment of God's grace is apt to be checked by the memory of yesterday's sins and blunders. But God is the God of our yesterdays, and he allows the memory of them in order to turn the past into a ministry of spiritual culture for the future. God reminds us of the past, lest we get into a shallow security in the present. Security for tomorrow. For the Lord will go before you. This is a gracious revelation that God will garrison where we have failed to. He will watch lest things trip us up again into like failure, as they assuredly would do if he were not our re-reward. God's hand reaches back to the past and makes a clearinghouse for conscience. Security for today. For you shall not go out with haste. As we go forth into the coming year, let it not be in the haste of impetuous, unremembering delight, nor with the flight of impulsive thoughtlessness, but with the patient power of knowing that the God of Israel will go before us. Our yesterdays present irreparable things to us. It is true that we have lost opportunities which will never return, but God can transform this destructive anxiety into a constructive thoughtfulness for the future. Let the past sleep, but let it sleep on the bosom of Christ. Leave the irreparable past in his hands and step out into the irresistible future with him.